not been for the Lord. I must add, tell me where would I be?
Would I be?
Where would I be? He kept
I've been battered and scarred. If it had not been for the Lord on my side, tell me where would I be?
Answers when I get down to pray, and in victory, oh, the Lord, He shows me the way. And
if it had not been for the Lord on my side, tell me where
Welcome to another Bible study presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Here the Bible is telling us that this present earth is going to be destroyed. It'll no longer be. There's coming a new earth and new heavens, and we look for those. And if we're looking for those, then we need to be living the diligent life. That we need to be found of Him in a state of peace, without spot, and blameless. We learn how to do this by studying the Bible. Join us today in our Bible study. As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're still in the 14th chapter, ready to begin at the 21st verse. Let us read verses 21 through 24. "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." So now, after having studied about Melchizedek, let's go back to the context of this passage in Genesis 14. And we see here that after having defeated the eastern kings and rescuing Lot and retrieving the people and goods that had been captured, Abram and his small army returned. As they entered the valley of Shavah, close under the walls of what afterwards became Jerusalem, they were met by two persons of very different characters and coming from opposite directions. From the banks of Jordan came the new king of Sodom, who had replaced the king who had fallen in battle against Chedorlaomer. He came to greet and thank Abram and offered to give him the spoils he had won in his victory over the eastern kings. While from the heights of Salem, the ancient Jerusalem, came the priest king Melchizedek, who descended to bless Abram, and in so doing so he brought forth bread and wine, and Abram gave him tithes of all. This historic meeting seems to have given the valley its name, the King's Dale, and here in later times, Absalom erected for himself a monumental pillar in 2 Samuel 18:18. Abram gave a tenth of all to Melchizedek. This is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. It is usually assumed that this refers to a tenth of all of the spoils of battle, but the Bible does not actually say so. It is possible that Abram, highly impressed by the presence and blessing of Melchizedek, actually did give a tenth of all that he had. And as we said, there were two characters who met Abram. One, of course, was Melchizedek, but the other was the king of Sodom. Whether it was the king who had survived the battle with the eastern kings, or whether this was a new king, we're not told exactly. But this king of Sodom knew that the recovery of the spoils of battle were due directly to Abram. So he told Abram to take all the goods and return only the people back to their homes. But Abram knew that the victory was not due to him, but to God, and would not take any of the goods. It is quite likely that Abram's unhappy experience in Egypt had changed his mind about enriching himself with goods received from pagan idolaters. Verse 22 says, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." Abram promised God that he would not again take a gift from such sources. Abram states that the Ammonites had a right to a share for what they had done, but he himself would not touch the spoils. This great test of faith, courage, generosity, and love was passed very successfully by Abram. This now seems to have set the scene for the greatest experience with God and revelation from God which Abram had yet received. So that brings to a close the 14th chapter of Genesis. We're now ready to begin chapter 15. And the first verse of chapter 15 says, "After these sayings, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." This is the first time the word appears in the Bible. In Genesis 11 and 1, the word Dabar means speech or vocabulary, but here's the first time that it's used to mean actually word. The very idea of being able to use words is one of the greatest attributes of being human. Man is distinguished from the animals primarily by his ability to formulate and communicate ideas. Man's ability to have intelligent, abstract, symbolic language, both written and spoken, is unique in the world of living creatures. The source of such remarkable ability can only be divine creation. Language becomes even more important when we realize that its very purpose is that God might communicate his will to man, and man might respond with praise to God. Man's communication with man is a secondary purpose of language, as was proven at the Tower of Babel. Since man was created for fellowship with God, and since fellowship requires communication, it is essential that the Creator somehow speak to man. God's word to man is of paramount importance. There is nothing else to compare with it in all creation. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." The idea of the word of God includes both the written word, that is the inspired scriptures, and the living word, which is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. In Revelation 1 and 8, he proclaimed, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." Alpha and Omega were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the language chosen by God in which to communicate his new covenant with man. The Son of God is the sum of all that is communicated to man by God. the written word and the living word are in perfect harmony. So now let us read again this first verse of the 15th chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Not only does this grace verse contain the first mention of word, but it also gives, for the first time in the scripture, the words vision, shield, and reward. It is important to note that this is the first of the great I Ams of Scripture. Many of the great claims of Christ begin with the words, I am. I am the light of the world, John 9:4. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the door, John 10:7. After his resurrection, he said, I am the Alpha and Omega, Revelation 1:8. And then I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star, Revelation 22:13-16. His very name is I Am That I Am, Exodus 3:14. Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:56, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. When they questioned how Abraham could have seen him, he answered, Before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. They recognized this as a claim to be God himself, and immediately they tried to stone Jesus. But actually, Abraham had seen him. It was probably on this very occasion, recorded here in the first verse of chapter 15, to which Jesus referred when he identified himself to Abram as the self-existing God, the one true God, who was willing and able to supply every need in time and eternity. When the Lord came to Abram on this occasion, Abram had just been through a period of great stress and excitement of the battle and victory over the kings. Then he brought the spoils back, and the captives. There had to be much activity going on. Then he had the great experience with Melchizedek, then dealt with the king of Sodom, and everyone had gone, and Abram had time for reflect purpose for him. God of a seed was still not full. He was still in a fearful and dangerous country. And it is only to be expected that Abram would be a bit doubtful and fearful of what the future might hold. But fear not came the word of the Lord. Once before, the voice of the Lord is mentioned, and it was that voice that caused Adam to fear, Genesis 3:10. But this is the first time fear not is mentioned in the Bible. This brings to mind some contrast between Adam and Abram. Adam was the father of all men. Abram is the father of all them that believe, Romans 4:11. Adam had a fig leaf, but Abram had a shield. Adam received a curse, but Abram received a reward. The believer today has Christ as both protection from all harm and provider of all needs. He provides our shield of faith and the whole armor of God so that we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, according to Ephesians 6. And we receive our exceeding great reward through Christ. And we, like Abram, do not need to be enriched with the spoils of the heathen, because he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Ephesians 3:20. So now reading verses 2-7 of chapter 15. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. The remainder of this chapter 15 tells about a vision which Abram had. As the word of the Lord appeared unto Abram, this vision continued all day and into the night. When God says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, verse 1, then we have the record of Abram's complaint to God. Sometimes God has given us promises which we do not even hear, because we're so wrought in our own problems that we can see nothing else. It is allowable to complain to God, but not about God. His complaint was of a fourfold nature. First, he complained that he had no child. He says, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed." Not only no son, but no seed. If he had had a daughter, then from her might have come the promised Messiah, who was to be the seed of a woman. But Abram had neither son nor daughter. He seems to emphasize the fact that to me no seed has been given. His neighbors had children, his servants had children, born in his house, but to me thou hast given no seed. Verse 3. Abram implied that he was never likely to have any children. The second part of his complaint, he says, "I go childless," verse 2, as though he were destined to leave this world without child. Thirdly, he states that his servants were his children and would likely be his only children. The steward of mine house is this Eliezer of Damascus, verse 2. He had committed the care and keeping of his family to this servant, the steward of his house, but he could not take the place of a son. When he died, Abram complained that one born in his house would be his heir, verse 3, and rule over all for which he had labored. God had already told Abram that he would make of him a great nation, chapter 12, verse 2, and his seed as the dust of the earth, chapter 13, verse 16. But Abram wondered whether it would be his seed begotten from his loins or his seed adopted as a son of his house. Abram reasoned like this: if it is only an adopted son, then it must be one of my servants, and this would break the line of descent through which the promised seed should come. Now let's note that if God delays his promise or the carrying out of his will, we must not interpret the delay as a denial by God. And the fourth element of Abram's complaint was that the lack of a son was so great a trouble to him that it took away all the joys of his other possessions. He says, "Lord, what wilt thou give me?" Verse 2. God graciously answered his complaint in verse 4, where he says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shalt not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." God makes it quite clear that his will would be done in this matter. He says, "This shall not be, but this shall be." God makes heirs, and his counsel shall stand. Psalms 47:4, "He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved." So God does choose our inheritance. He chooses our inheritance for us. We don't choose our inheritance. God chooses it for us. And we are the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Jesus says in John 14:1-2, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This gives us great joy and pleasure to know that Jesus said this, that he goes to prepare a place. God is choosing our inheritance. We don't choose it. God chooses it. And the same is true with this promise to Abraham. God is in charge of our inheritance and of who the heirs are going to be. And so he tells Abram here, "He that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir." Once again, God renewed his promise. Earlier he had said that Abram's seed would be as the dust of the earth. Now he says they should be as the stars of heaven. Verse 5 says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Not only does this clearly promise a great number, but perhaps also the sphere of activity of the promised seed in the eternal ages will be both on earth and in heaven. In this passage, we have several words mentioned for the first time. Verse 6 says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Here, the great principle of salvation is set forth for the first time in the Bible. Men do not attain to righteousness or salvation by their works, but it is given to them because of their faith, because they believe in what the Word of God says, just as Abraham believed what God said about his seed and his heir. And because of this belief in God's Word, man is made righteous, and he is fitted for true fellowship with God. Although our works do not save us, we shall see that this true faith, this belief in God's Word, will produce the necessary works. So instead of earning salvation by our works, God credits us with righteousness as a result of our faith. Verse 6 is also the first use of the word counted. Hebrew chesed, C-H-A-S-H-A-D, which means imputed or accounted. Verse 6 is also the place where the word righteousness is first found, except when used in regard to Melchizedek. A similar word, but not the same word, was applied to Noah in Genesis 6 and 9, translated as just. We have a vocabulary of new words because the covenant with Abram was a new covenant. In Noah's case, grace comes before righteousness. In Abram's case, faith comes before righteousness. The one stresses God's supreme power, the other man's responsibility. It may seem like a paradox, but both are true and necessary. We must have the power of God from which His grace comes, but there must also be some responsibility on the part of man. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Showing here that we are workers, we will produce good works, but this is just actually God's workmanship that's been created in Christ Jesus to bring about these good works. So we are God's workmanship. It's not our works at all that we do. It's God's work that we do. God has created the works. We do them, but God's created them. So we get no credit for having the works for salvation. They were really works that were made for us by God. And so this wonderful verse in Genesis 15 is quoted in three books of the New Testament. In Romans 4 and 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Galatians 3, 6 and 7, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." James is the third New Testament writer to quote from this passage. And James shows plainly that this saving faith will necessarily produce works. In James 2, 17 through 26, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In each of these scriptures, which quote from Genesis 15, verse 6, it is stressed that Abraham was a type of all who would ever be saved. The principle always being that of salvation through faith unto righteousness. And it may sound like a paradox when we talk about being saved by faith, and James saying that you're not saved by faith only, but you must also have works. What it simply means is that when we have faith, when we have a belief, this is going to cause us to act upon that belief. And so when we act upon that belief, this is actually the works that God would have us to do. It's like if somebody walked up and told you that your house was on fire, and you said, "Well, I believe my house is on fire. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to kind of wait and see what happens." You really don't seem to believe that your house is on fire. If you really believe what the person told you about your house being on fire, you would go to work trying to do something. You'd be calling the fire department, or maybe driving to your house, see if you could help, or do something to bring about some kind of an action as a result of the fact that your house is on fire. And so it is, when we learn our state of being lost, when we learn the truth about God, when we learn that God has a purpose for us, when we learn that we are able to be saved, then this produces some kind of action on our part as a result of that belief, as a result of that knowledge. To just say, there's a true God, ho-hum, so what, I'll sit here and do nothing about it, that doesn't really end at all. When we really believe something, which is what faith, when we really believe something, it's going to activate us to some kind of works that are consistent with what we claim to believe. Otherwise, we really don't have faith. So that's our lesson for this time. So next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Some glad morning we shall see Jesus in the air, coming after you and me, joy is ours to share. What rejoicing there will be when the saints shall rise, headed for the Jubilee yonder in the skies. All the day of singing,
singing,
all the day of shouting, shouting, on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. All the day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah,
hallelujah, glory,
when we meet our blessed Savior in the skies. When with all that heavenly host we begin to sing, singing in the Holy Ghost, how the hymns will ring. Millions there will join the song, with them we shall be, praising Christ through ages long, heaven's jubilee. What a day of singing,
singing,
what a day of shouting,
shouting,
on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah,
glory,
when we meet our blessed Savior realized in the skies. What a day of singing,
singing,
what a day of shouting,
shouting,
on that happy morning when we all shall gladly rise. What a day of glory,
glory,
hallelujah,
glory,
when we meet our blessed Savior realized in the skies. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sigh for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love, the streams on earth I've taken.
If he followed that principle, if that's what the Bible says about him, then certainly it would give the argument a lot more validity as being what God proposed for man today. It's not something that was just started by this new sect of Christianity, but this is a basic principle that existed from the time of Abraham. So what shall we say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now this phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, could very likely mean not only that he's our father fleshly, he's the ancestor of our nation, but it could also mean what has he found in his fleshly works, his fleshly actions. He, after all, did practice circumcision, and that could be what he's referring to here, the act of circumcision as a fleshly act. What did that bring about for Abraham? What has Abraham found? This hath found mean, what advantage did he get from fleshly acts? And so in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And so the truth is that if the works of Abraham actually cause him to be justified, then he has a good reason to glory. He can glory by the fact that he did work, and God owes him something for it. But he says, not before God. When we look at the facts, when we look at what really did happen, we're going to see that Abraham was not justified by works. He didn't have any reason to glory because of his works. Not before God is going to show that the truth of the matter is, it didn't happen that way. God didn't have this as his plan. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The story here is taken from Genesis 15, verse 6.